If you will begin making your way to the book of Revelation, that's a scary book. One of the seminary profs, I had about seven or eight seminary courses, one of the seminary profs, Dr. John Walvoord, spent 15 years studying the book of Revelation before he even began writing and anything on the book of Revelation. That's one of the books that would absolutely and unequivocally scare me to teach. Some would argue that in 15 years of studying, Dr. Walvoord still got it all wrong. But probably one of the most controversial books. But it deals, the section I'm in today, deals with a vision of worship. And if you remember, we're looking at angelic worship. Tozer wrote in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. It's thinking things about God that are less than who He is. And we quickly realized in here that because of our finite minds, because of our inabilities, we truly wouldn't have the ability to worship God as He deserves to be worshipped because we don't have the brain capacity. Even with all of us combined, we wouldn't have the proper capacity to worship this infinite God. Nonetheless, this infinite God has given us finite beings the ability to worship Him for His glory, for our pleasure. And Tozer talks about the caution we have to have about not stepping into idolatry. And as I wrestled with that, I wondered if I worship properly, can I worship properly? And can I worship purely? Tozer then says that a God begotten in the shadows of a fallen heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God, meaning that any time a lost person speaks about God, you can be certain that's not what God looks like, period. And I'm not talking about a visual representation of God. I'm talking about a representation of His nature and His character. You can be certain that is going to be wrong. And even when they get it right, God is love. They still have a tendency to perverse those things so that they still do not get it right. Nonetheless, with all these difficulties and shortcomings in being able to worship God, we find that Jesus Christ Himself said we have to worship Him in spirit and truth. And so we know that in the command to worship Him must be the ability to worship God acceptable to Him or in a way that's acceptable to God. And I'm thankful for that God has granted unto you and to me, first and foremost, the ability to know Him, to have the barrier of sin that would separate us from Him to be removed by the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, dying on our behalf. Once that barrier is removed, then we have the guidelines for which we can properly, accurately, and purely worship God. But I was tempted to go off and look at what I would consider to be some of the purest form of worship, and that's angelic worship. And the reason you look at angelic worship is angels have never sinned. Those that have are not in the presence of God, declaring holy, 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 or any other phrase for that matter. And as I began to look at angelic worship, what I realized is in a couple of these scenes, both angelic and human worship are in the same pictures. And there were three of those. In the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the exaltation of God in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah was in the temple in the year that King Uzziah died, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and we see the intimidation, the fear, the trepidation, and yet in all of that, Isaiah walks away from that with the phrase, "Here I am, send me, Lord." Having his lips cauterized, if you will, whether that's figurative, symbolic, or actual, his lips were cauterized at his own confession, "I'm a man of unclean lips." And having his lips cleaned, he was sent off to a people. And what's amazing is he was sent off to a people who would not hear. Fascinating thing in that worship, but that was the exaltation of God. Last week we saw the incarnation of God, the birth of Jesus Christ in a host. How many angelic hosts do we think that was? Well over 100 million perhaps. Angels encamped around wherever you can put 100 million angels. I guess someone has said you could put 100 million angels on the tip of a pencil. I don't know. I really don't know. I know when they understand them in Scripture, they were intimidating individuals. They were large. They were scary. They took up some space. But we saw the incarnation of God. And this week we're going to see what I titled the coronation of God, if you will, for lack of a better word. Coronation in Revelation chapter 4. So last week we witnessed the worship of angels and the shepherds at the unveiling of incarnate deity, the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this week we are privileged to glance into heaven again, but this time our glimpse into heavenly worship, we will get to observe more than angelic worship. We will see human worship. And you're saying, wait a minute, James, I've been here the last 2 weeks and I have seen human worship. Yes, we have. We've seen human worship on an earthly presence. And I believe what we're going to see in Revelation this morning, in Revelation 4, is human worship in an earthly presence. A completely different one. And that's significant. Now, anytime you enter into the book of Revelation, you have to recognize that some people come to the book of Revelation very differently than others. Maybe not necessarily in a Baptist church per se, but a lot of folks will come into this book very, very differently. And I'm going to talk briefly about that so we know where I'm coming from when I go into Revelation 4. There is a group of individuals who approach the book of Revelation symbolically and purely symbolically. I would call this a symbolist approach, where they look for the allegorical or the symbol meaning. And all of these characters you see, and we'll see some this morning that I'm not even going to try to touch in exegesis or interpretation. There's tremendous amounts of symbolism. Well, you see another group of individuals who approach the book of Revelation in a historist fashion. A historist fashion says, when you see the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, there are seven churches. And a historist will say that these cover the various epochs or the various periods of the church time periods, thinking that the church today is in the seventh church or the Laodicean or the lukewarm church period. Now, that may be a very accurate description of the church in America, but in countries where they're seeing radical revival, they're not in the Laodicean period. Nonetheless, individuals will overlay these history periods over the churches in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Then we get into a little bit more of the debated topics. There's one called a preterist approach to the book of Revelation. The preterist approach sees the events of John and his revelation before God, sees these incredible things. And he takes what's called a preterist perspective, or preterist individuals take the perspective that what John saw has already occurred. John saw it prophetically, but from us looking backwards, those things have already occurred. Now, if you had a solid basis on New Testament history, you would find the preterist position to be pretty palatable, to be pretty acceptable. There were seven churches in John's time period, according to the seven churches we see in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. But the preterist believes most of that was fulfilled prophecy immediately before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So we've got a symbolist approach, a historist approach, a preterist approach. Then you have what the Baptist church will commonly call or commonly adhere to, which is a futurist approach. This stems from an early 19th century dispensational view that the things that happen in Revelation chapter 4 and on are futuristic, or certainly Revelation 6 and on are futuristic. Things that are happening in the future. Having spent a significant amount of study time, or a significant amount of time studying very little of these positions, I would classify myself as a preterhistor symbol futurist, also known as a confusionist. Do not be burdened by these four different approaches to the Scriptures. Do not be burdened. The only time this truly becomes an issue in any church is when an individual makes this a litmus test of orthodoxy. Meaning, you have to accept their position on the book of Revelation, or you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, the true Jesus Christ. That is a litmus test of orthodoxy. Those individuals will have cultic behaviors, cult-like behaviors. And those are the individuals that you do need to be cautious of, to have it all worked out, all characteristically. I prefer to respect brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, your elders here take at least two different approaches, and because my approach is to take this as a preterhistor symbol futurist, I don't agree necessarily with anyone completely. All that to say, when I come into this passage, though, I'm probably going to look at it a little bit from a futuristic perspective. And the reason I say that is, up to this point, we have seen worship in the past in Isaiah and the revelation of God there in His exaltation. We have seen worship in His incarnation, but I believe the church, that means those who are believers in Jesus Christ, not members of TOBC. You could be a member of TOBC and not be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. To be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, you have to be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ, God is transforming your life, and you are being transformed and conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is, an attender doesn't make you a follower of Jesus Christ, nor does it put you in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's important, because the view we have this morning, I believe, is a view of those who will be worshiping in heaven. It's a preview, if you will. And that to me is important, because in that preview, we see things we want to do from a practical perspective today to prepare for that worship. Up to this point, I've challenged you with how you can worship now. And what I'm talking about this morning is, how do I prepare now to worship there? Do you see the distinction? And obviously, first and foremost, in order for anyone to worship there, they've got to get there. And if you don't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, where you have confessed your sins have separated you from God, where you've recognized the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, meaning Christ died where you should have. You should have died, Christ died in your place, that is a gift to you, and you've accepted that. Your sin is removed from you, and you are called a child of God, and you are privileged to enter into the presence of God, both now and for all eternity. For those who are heading to heaven, that's occurred. For those heading to hell, that has not occurred. There is no middle ground, no in between. That is the dividing line the blood of Jesus Christ draws. Saved or unsaved, saint or ain't, heading to heaven, heading to hell. For those who are heading to heaven, or wanting to head to heaven, this morning's message is, how do we prepare for that? What are some of the practical things we can do today to prepare for that worship scene? Let's pray. Father, this can't be done apart from your Holy Spirit taking control of my heart, my head, and my mind, and communicating to ears that are able to hear by the power of your Holy Spirit the word that you seek to communicate. I am privileged this morning to speak what I hope is led by your Holy Spirit, and certainly in asking you this morning in front of these individuals to have you take full charge of what is said and spoken this morning for your glory and for your honor. And Father, I pray for those who are here who truly know you, that their hearts would be stirred to live in a way that they will glorify you both now and in a future praise scene. But I pray also, Father, for those who are here that don't have that saving relationship, and maybe the first time they've heard what the dividing line is between heaven and hell, and hearing that it's Jesus Christ, and now their mind is racing in the pew. Father, I'm going to ask you to minister to those hearts now, separately even from what you have me say to the rest of the congregation, and let those individuals glean what is necessary for them to ask Jesus Christ to be their Savior, that they too can be set free from their sin, that they too can be called children of the living God, the Most High God, and that they will join us one day in perhaps a scene very similar to the worship of this. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. So hopefully you've made it to Revelation chapter 4, angelic worship, and what admittedly is probably a poor title, the coronation of God. The coronation of God. And I'm going to read this. And, oh, buddy, am I going to have to put blinders on. And you're just going to have to forgive me for skimming over some of this stuff that's going to stir. My guess would be, with 120 people here, probably 500 to 600 questions that could be asked. And that is not an intent to exaggerate. One of the things in talking to Joshua, the more and more I realize, I'm studying to enhance my ignorance. Really. I study and then realize, okay, I've got 2 questions answered and my study has posed 10. I study to enhance my ignorance. And in the midst of my ignorance, I stop, I pause, and worship an infinite God who carefully, gently, lovingly leads me through those things so that I can know Him intimately. That's my exhortation to you, to pursue God in your ignorance and to delight in Him, in His revelation. Speaking of which, Revelation chapter 4. after these things, or after this. I mean, those two words alone really begin to separate the futurist from the preterist. Some would argue, okay, we're done with the church age, now we're moving on. And behold, a door standing open in heaven. Hey, buddy, a door to go through. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. I'm truly going to try to avoid making distinctions in these verses that would tend towards preterist, symbolist, futurist, or historist positions. If you are a favorite fan of one of those, and I'm skipping over that, tough. The intent here is not to try to isolate, document, defend, and argue any one particular point. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Most of you don't realize this, but anybody in that position, whether in the Spirit, physically or not, those people in those presence, they are now at the point of absolutely and completely being devastated, destroyed, and killed. We don't realize this. But anybody who is in the throne room of heaven, sat on the throne, are now in a position where it can be absolutely incredibly scary and fearful and frightening. The Scriptures tell us it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Here is John in the Spirit standing before a throne set in heaven, and there's somebody sitting on that throne. Verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. By the way, that is the first and the last stones in the high priest's uniform, where they had the 12 stones on their breastplate. That is the first. That is the last. I'm going to leave that to you to go off and develop more the significance of those two stones. And by the way, I enjoy getting those emails. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Verse 4, which to me is one of the critical elements we're going to look at. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So we've got these 24 elders there, and the Greek word there for elder is literally an elderly man. Some have argued that these are angelic beings that are surrounded the throne. These are truly men. These are truly men. Well, what men? And now the church races off to try to say they are the 12 tribe leaders of Israel and the 12 apostles. The problem I have with that is now John is in the Spirit seeing himself sitting on the throne because he's one of the apostles. So it's not necessarily the 12 disciples. It's not necessarily the 12 leaders of the tribes of Israel, but it is 12 elders. And more than likely, it represents the leaders of the church. And as representing the leaders of the church, it implies that the church is participating in this worship. So if I can, if you'll allow me to take this logical step, it's us. Not us physically necessarily there, but it's a sense that this is a representation of what we will get to participate in. I mean, for me, the definition of heaven is what? Unrestricted access to the unrestrained glory of God. Unrestricted access to the unrestrained glory of God. Continue in verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Scary, intimidating. Anytime you come into the presence of God, those things happen. Whether you're going to Mount Sinai and the entire mountain is shaking and crumbling and bouncing all over the place, or whether you're Isaiah and the temple is bouncing around and scary, or whether you're a shepherd out in the middle of a field and a host of angels show up. Folks, it is scary. It is scary. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Here's another assignment for you. Believe it or not, that is actually a representation of the single Holy Spirit. And I'm going to leave that off for the students to go off and wrestle with. Verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And that is something every parent wished they had. I wish I had eyes everywhere to watch my children. They're old enough now to realize that I don't. I think they grew up with the idea that I did. Instead, my and Kathy's prayer was, Lord, let them get caught. Do you know that is the greatest prayer you can pray for your kids? Lord, may they always get caught. And you tell them, I'm praying for you to get caught. They get all bent out of shape. But we don't have eyes all around us. However, these four living creatures in heaven, and here we get into this, it's obvious symbolic. I mean, there could be a living creature with that many multiple eyes, but I don't know that that's necessarily what the author is trying to convey or what God is trying to convey through the author. I just know this is an incredible scene. This is an incredible scene. Verse 7. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Individuals will tell you, see, the United States is right there. Go figure. Verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, we've got these incredible creatures. And while their visual representation in John's description is important, to me what is far more important isn't what they look like, it's what they're doing. And it's what I want to be doing. What are they doing? They do not rest day or night. Right off the bat, they got me hands down. I do have to sleep periodically. They do not rest day or night, but they are saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, Lord of hosts, holy. Some argue again the Trisathion, the idea that this is a representation of the Trinity. I could buy that, but usually when the language is repetitive like that, it's almost like saying beyond holy. Holy and beyond. I can say holy, 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 and then I have to recognize that that is the beginning of what goes far beyond that. And that occurs in every aspect of God. In every attribute of God, we know we can be declarative of what it is, and then we have to recognize that it goes far beyond that. It's like you could say He is love, 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 and yet God's love goes far beyond that. You could say He is power, 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 and yet His power goes far beyond that. But they're declaring holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Unquestionably, they're declaring the eternality of God. Verse 9 says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. These angels, when they do this, when they give glory, when they give honor, when they give thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, this is a declaration and a proclamation of the angelic host. It is the offering of glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne. By these living creatures, this declaration elicits a response of worship among the elders who are present. The elders are sitting, they are on their thrones, they have these golden crowns, they are seeing this heavenly host do this declaration, and it elicits a response because they have watched, they have witnessed, they have observed the worship of sinless creatures in heaven. And it elicits a response from them. Why would I make such a big point about this? I'm not going to delve deeply into this portion of angelic worship. I'm really not even going to delve deeply into the human side of the worship. I want to focus and concentrate on one aspect so that we can get to that portion of the application. But the reason I say this, the reason I say the worship of these creatures is eliciting a response, is because I personally believe that this is the intent and the exhortation of the believer to come to worship. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says this, let us consider one another. What is the first and primary consideration for whether or not you come and participate actively in worship? And I'm not saying show up. Showing up for worship is meaningless. It's useless. You might as well have just stayed at home. It's like what Charles Spurgeon told some people about the prayer meeting. You've heard me say this. He tells some from his congregation, many of you don't show up for the prayer time, and it's just as good. It's not like you have anything to add. We couldn't speak like that today, and yet I just did. I mean, if you've come and you have no intent of worshiping along the saints, you're nothing more than a distraction. Why do we come together? What should be one of the first considerations as to whether or not we come to worship on any given day? It is everyone else. First and foremost, it's the God who is what? Who's worthy. And you're going to see that in the proclamation of these elders. He's worthy. He's worthy. And second, it's the other saints who may need encouraging. Mark this. Do this as a test. do this as a test. Don't tell these people this, but you know the individuals who are real hit and miss about church attendance. And challenge them with Hebrews 10. And the first letter and the first word out of the mouth is going to be I. Do that. Pose this question, hey, how come you weren't at church Sunday or something like that? How come you don't worship? And I'm not talking here. Why weren't you in the house of God at some point? The first letter, the first word out of the mouth is going to be I. I promise you. I promise you that. And you're going to laugh and they're going to wonder, why are you laughing at me? Because my pastor said the first word out of your mouth was going to be I. It's going to be a central focus. And then comes the spiritual response. I can worship wherever. God is everywhere. And so when I'm there, God is worshiping with me. The reason I'm mocking that is it makes me want to puke. It really does. It really does. Folks, let us consider one another. I'm here to encourage Richard. Richard's here to encourage Marty. Marty's here to encourage Scott. Scott's here to encourage Josh. Josh is here to encourage the whole half of the church. Be around Josh for a while. Make you pretty darn excited. Why does it say that? In order to stir up love and good works. And don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I'm not quite sure what that means that we're seeing the day approaching. I don't know if we're going to get signs and symbols outside. But in my finite mind, I know that relative to yesterday, we're one day closer to the return of Christ. Brilliant, I know. Brilliant observation. That's a blonde engineer for you. We are. And should we make it to next Sunday without the Lord's return, we'll be a week closer to His return. But this I'm certain. The Lord is returning. And that is where my role as a pastor becomes paramount. For the equipping of the saints, preparing you to enter into that presence. Not because I can do anything in and of you and for you, but I can present to you what the Scripture says. And you can choose to line up with what Scripture says to present your heart, your mind, your soul for that encounter with the living God in His presence. My goal is to present to you what could, not what does, but what could prepare you for your time with the Lord. It really is. I mean, stop and ask. I've done it before. What's my purpose? What's my role as a pastor? It's to introduce you to Christ and then to prepare you to meet Christ. So what happens here in verse 10? We're still in Revelation 4. We've got this side note. We've got this side exhortation. Just as the angelic host elicited a response with those who are in there, such should be our activity in our own personal praise and worship, and maybe even more so as the praise leaders. Verse 10. What happens now? The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. Whoa. I can only imagine, you know how that song goes, I can only imagine here's probably a pretty good description of what could happen. And we're going to really dive deeply into this in just a minute. Verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord." Do you know that you're never going to come to that conclusion if you're never in the Word of God? You will never come to the conclusion that He is worthy. To do what? To receive glory and honor and power. Okay, here's one of the questions I can't answer for you as an assignment. What does it mean for God to receive power? I'm going to leave that. It's like, okay, now you're going to spend the rest of the service trying to answer that question. Focus, focus, focus. And I'll do the same. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. One of the fundamental arguments, one of the fundamental reasons for His worthiness to receive glory and honor and power. It's also something that we covered in TOBC 101 this morning. The creation. Simply because God spoke everything into existence, ex nihilo, everything out of nothing. And I love talking with creation, with evolutionists. I do. I love talking to evolutionists because eventually we all get back to the same point. So what did you start with? Eternal. Eternal what? An eternal matter or eternal being? Because you either had to start with some matter or everything out of nothing. And if you're going to conclude that everything started out of nothing, then you or I are on the same page, because that's what I believe God started with in creation. Nothing. And when the elders pondered this, when the elders think of this, this is one of the reasons they will fall down before Him who sits on the throne. There are two aspects here. There is the verbal expression of worship, and there is the physical expression of worship. And here's where I'm going to begin to zero in on this passage. I have glanced over beautiful, incredible exegesis and study. I have to, in order to focus in and concentrate on this portion, which has the intent of preparing you to be a participant in something similar. First, the verbal expression in verse 11. It says, "You're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things." Here's what Matthew Henry says, and I really liked it, so I'm just going to quote him. "They do not say, 'We give Thee glory and honor and praise.' For what can any creature pretend to give unto God?" Pause for a minute and think about our modern contemporary music. "I will give You all my..." "I will give You all my..." After this, somebody's probably going to go into the library over here, pull that folder, and just set it aside for no future use. Because doctrinally, that's not a correct statement. They do not say, here are the elders in the presence of God, "We give Thee glory and honor and praise," because it does not start with us. It starts with God, and we respond to it. "For what can any creature pretend to give unto God? But they say, 'You are worthy to receive glory and honor.'" In this, they tacitly acknowledge that God is exalted far above all blessing and praise. He was worthy to receive it, but they are not able to do it according to His infinite excellencies. They are not able to do it for the same thing we talked about with Tozer, for the same thing I've tried to explain to you, that God's infiniteness goes far beyond our finiteness. And I know those of you who did math hate this infinite, finite stuff. It's got to drive you nuts. But it is beautiful because it lets us know that when we've understood absolutely everything we can about God, we are at the beginning point of our knowledge of who He is. The end of our greatest studies takes us to the beginning of who He is. Folks, that God that we can barely comprehend took on flesh and blood to die for you so that you could be in His presence glorifying Him and bringing Him glory. That's what He's called us to do. That's the verbal expression of worship. Now I want to talk and spend a lot more time on the physical expression of worship. When you read this, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. You can have a very natural, albeit, catch this, inaccurate application of this physical expression of worship. I'm actually going to walk you through what I believe to be an inaccurate representation of this. Here's why. Before the 24 elders, here's what I would consider inaccurate exegesis of this passage. A very accurate application of what needs to happen in a person's life. It's not from this passage, but it needs to occur before this passage. Before the 24 elders fall down in abject humility, they first remove their own symbols of ruling and reigning. They are crowns of gold so that they can make the most valuable offering known to man. But before they become a symbolic offering, they are a symbol of removing all self-rule and reign. I am not in charge. My crown must come off, and what was glorious on my head is only fit to lay at His feet. This is all true, but it is not an accurate exegesis of this. Let me still continue. Where they have symbolically transferred their authority to Christ, they now transfer their subjection to Him as well. Their hearts, their heads, their bodies follow their crowns. I do not point out these expressions of repentance so that you know how to respond before God, lest you create these expressions in and of yourself. but so that you know what to expect when you really experience true repentance. There's not a person in this room who cannot go through this activity and still be lost. And that's what happens in the church. We mimic all the actions of repentance. We have a form of godliness, but lack the power thereof. And the danger here is that we can go through the motions of repentance. I can show you these physical expressions of worship. We can recreate these and these motions of repentance without ever having experienced true repentance and regeneration. And I say this because this is the danger and the self-deception that lurks in the pews of this church today and in any church today. Unregenerate people who can recreate the motions of repentance and, like I said, having a form of godliness, or I should say, as Paul said, having a form of godliness but lacking the power thereof. Folks, the reason this is wrong, the very fact that these men are seated in thrones in heaven implies that they have already been saved. This is not an act of repentance. This is an act of their worship with humility. And what we're seeing here are not steps in the plan of salvation. What we're seeing in heaven is a practice of worship. Why am I making such a big deal about this? Because individuals are thinking that they're going to get saved when they finally get to heaven. They think they're going to take their crown off only when they get there. They're going to rule and reign until it's proven that these things are real and true and accurate. Unless God encounters or shows Himself to me, I'm not surrendering. I'm not giving it up. But when He shows in heaven, I'll get saved then. No, you won't. You will get judged at that point for sins that were never removed, and you will be told, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." There is not a person in here this morning now who will not be held accountable for that very truth. There is no excuse. And in some respects, coming to a church that proclaims the truth puts you in a real hurt, because then you have no excuse when you stand before God having stiff-armed Jesus Christ your whole life. Don't want, don't want, don't want. Guess what your eternity is? Exactly what you said you did not want. That is not an act of repentance that we're seeing in heaven. That is not an act of repentance, of taking off the rule. Those things absolutely have to occur. You have to take off your own crown. You have to say, "I'm not the ruler, He is. I lay my authority, I lay all value, I lay my reign, I'm laying it down at the feet of Christ." And you do it everywhere. Your home, your work, your family, your children. It's His. It's not piecemeal. It's not piecemeal. The imagery of laying down the rule and authority is wrong. Two major reasons. First, soteriologically, which we've just discussed. You do not submit to His rule and authority when you get there. This is how these men got there. And if you're waiting to surrender your crown, your rule, your authority, your reign, you're going to do it when it is too late. "Behold, today is the day of salvation," the author of Hebrews would write, because it declares a sense of urgency. We don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. And I say this because the Jews in the wilderness, for those who are biblically minded, or historically biblically minded, the Jews in the wilderness would believe the promise only when they got to the promised land. They whined, they moaned, they complained the entire time, thinking, "When I get there, I'll believe that God has given me what He's promised to give me." The problem is that because they did not believe, they never got there. And the same warnings in the book of Hebrews. The same warnings in the book of Hebrews. "I fear lest some of you have come short," the author of Hebrews would write. "I fear lest you have come short." Religion, man, can I dare say that religion is the greatest tool of Satan? Because it gets you thinking that you're there. It gets you thinking you're close enough, you're good enough. Religion is a distraction from the Savior if it doesn't point to the Savior. Can I go farther? That a church that on Sunday after Sunday will not proclaim the name of Jesus Christ is actively participating in the deceptive reign of Satan. Because they got you there thinking you're getting what you need, and they're not telling you what I'm about to tell you yet again. If you do not have a personal saving relationship with Christ, you will not enter the kingdom of God. That's why when you leave out Christ, no matter how great the message feels, no matter how much it makes you laugh, if it doesn't tell you what you need in Christ, it's like going to a doctor and him handing you a sugar cube and you needed antibiotics because you were going to die. And it's far more serious than that. Far more serious than that. So, it's not a scene. This scene that we saw here, take good note, because if you're not heading into heaven, this is the closest you just got to it, your imagination. You won't see it. It's not a picture of people surrendering unto salvation. They're in heaven. They're wearing right. They've been refined. They've been purified. And I say this one more time because I don't want anyone thinking that they will get saved when they get to heaven and find out that this Jesus dude was real. The Israelites did not get into the promised land and then believe that God had given them what they promised. They were not allowed to go in because of their unbelief. Now, secondly, one of the main reasons this interpretation is wrong, this idea of getting saved in heaven and turning down the reins, is exegetically. Soteriologically, it's the wrong time. Exegetically, it's the wrong word. And here's where we are able to focus in on a single point. There are two different words for crowns. And this is what's significant. Two different Greek words for crowns. There's the diadema or diadema. We think of the term diadem. You'll remember this in the Christmas songs now. Bring forth the royal diadem. Right? And crown him what? All right, you're with me. Good. That's a reigning crown. That's a ruling crown. That's the crown of a king. That's the closest I will ever sing in this congregation. So play it over again in the notes when you get it. And many of you are saying, praise God, that ain't happening again. The diadem is a crown of sovereign ruler. But this is not the word in this text. These 24 elders are not taking off diadems. They're taking off what's called stephanos. They're taking off the Greek word for the victor's crown. The victor's crown. These are the crowns they were granted or given based on how they lived their life for Jesus Christ. Now can you see we're going beginning to go in the application here. There are five crowns, and I don't want to dive into this. If you've been in a church long enough, you've been taught what the five crowns are that will be given to the believers. I will mention them briefly. There is the imperishable crown in 1 Corinthians 9:25. That is a crown given for those who have master over the old man. And that's not for those of you youth who think you can tap out your parents. That's not the old man. The old man is your sin nature. It's the nature that causes you to continue to do the wrong thing because you don't have the power within you to do the right thing. And the reason you don't have the power within you to do the right thing is because you don't have Christ dwelling in you. When that happens, when Christ comes and takes over your life, you then have the power to do the right thing and you can have mastery over what's called the old man and you will get an imperishable crown. The next one is the crown of rejoicing. Can I? No, I won't do that. No, it's wrong. Crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. The crown of rejoicing is for those who have led others to Christ. My question was going to be, if you've led somebody to Christ, raise your hand. I do not want to embarrass people that way. I do not want to embarrass people that way. But there is a crown of rejoicing for those who have led others to Jesus Christ. If you have never experienced opening up a tract or a Bible or telling somebody how they can have a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ, and then to have that person pray and accept that offering of God unto them so that right before your eyes, God gives birth to a child of His own, spiritual birth to His children. There's a ton of rejoicing at that moment. In fact, the Scriptures say the angels rejoice. There is a crown of rejoicing for those who have led others to Jesus Christ. You know, we just don't realize how often we have that opportunity. I got to talk to Josh Wednesday night, and they were up in Brownsville, and they were doing painting, and they actually ended up in the house of another believer. And because we sent Peter and Paul, and these guys are just continuously young believers rejoicing in Jesus Christ, just, and I don't want to embarrass these guys, but listen, get around them for about 10 minutes. Your wet wood will dry up, and you might catch on fire. These guys, they're in this house, and the person there, they're believers, and they come to the conclusion, this is how I'm supposed to be living my life. The influence of believers. And then when you get to do that, and somebody else comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, this person they encountered was already saved. An imperishable crown, mastery over the old man. Crown of rejoicing, leading others to Christ. Crown of life, James chapter 1, verse 12. Didn't realize you were earning a crown, but it's for those who have successfully endured trials and temptations. When he has endured trials and temptations, will be given the crown of life. Crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8, for those who long for His appearing. Again, I will not embarrass you. But do you genuinely, hungrily long for the appearing of Jesus Christ? You'll be given a crown of righteousness. The last one in 1 Peter 5:4 is a crown of glory. I'm working on this one. It's for those who have faithfully shepherded God's people. The 4.5 years I've been here don't matter. What matters is whether I finish faithfully my next 20 or 30 years. Or 40. Maybe 50. How about 60? I'm living to 89. Crown of glory for those who faithfully shepherd God's Word. Now, James, you're talking about all these crowns. Let me now back up and say something. Because the important thing is not the possession of the crowns. It is the disposition of them. It's not the fact that they own them. It's the fact that they have them to give them away as an act of worship. Now, if that's the disposition of these crowns we're going to earn, if we're granted all these things and they simply are things that we are going to then offer unto the Lord at some point in our eternal worship, can we take a look at how these things are constructed? And it's important to know how these things are constructed. So if you'll turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We want to know how these things are constructed. You want to take a crown into the presence of God. You know how you can get the crowns. You know the things that He's called you to do. And now let me ask you, talk about the construction of the crown. Paul is speaking to the church for divisions in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he could not address them as spiritual people in verse 1, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. The Corinthian church was full of fleshly, immature believers in Jesus Christ who caused all kinds of problems. And he said, I fed you with milk in verse 2 and not solid food. And he had to do that because they weren't ready for it yet. Now verse 3, for you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, you're not of the flesh, or you are of the flesh, and you're behaving only in a human way. The divisions were, I was following Paul in verse 4, I'm following Apollos, are you not merely being human? Now, he talks about in verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Let me even back that up one more. I planted, Apollos watered, but it is God who gives the growth in verse 6. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The building blocks of every person, of every work of Christ, begins with laying Jesus Christ down. Now, verse 12. Here's where the rest of individuals begin to come in. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, Hear this carefully in verse 13. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Understand this, from a spiritual perspective, everything you are doing on this side of eternity, everything you're doing is being captured either as wood, straw, or hay, or some sort of precious stone. Everything you do is being categorized into those things, because there's going to come a day where your works are judged. James, I'm a believer of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to be judged. Yes, you are. Not in your salvation that is fixed and complete, but for the works that you have done. James, salvation's not of works. Justification is not of works. Sanctification has to be full of it. Your life should be full of works. Ephesians 2:10, because you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand. There are works, and those works, listen, your works. And I want to look at every single face here. Your works will be judged. Every single work will be judged. Let's look at verse 13 again. For each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If that work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Some people jokingly say that you could be standing next to a person who's going to smell like smoke in heaven because of this passage. Everything around them got burnt up. So you may get, you know, there's a smoking and non-smoking section in eternity. You've heard that phrase, right? Well, there's a once smoked and anyway, all right, we'll leave it there. Verse 16, do you not know that you're God's temple and the God Spirit dwells in you? I'll stop there. Folks, this casting of the crowns and this idea of the casting of the crowns, if these are the elements from which we're building these crowns, this gold, these precious stones, my fear for you, my fear for the adults in this room, is that when they get to heaven, they're going to look like they just came out of Sunday school where they made their first paper crown. Do you remember when the kids make those paper crowns? How many parents have had a child bring one of those paper crowns, right? They cut it out of paper. They draw these rubies and these gems and these precious stones, and then they tape it together and they come out so proud of that room. My fear is that individuals are going to try to offer a paper crown to the living God. And my desire for you is that your work and your effort and your time on this side of eternity puts together gold, precious stones, all those things, so that you have an offering to the Lord that doesn't get burnt up in the first 10 seconds. In His gazing, penetrating view of your works. Because we've got to remember that the Holy Spirit has empowered us for all things that will bring Him glory and honor. Folks, my responsibility is to prepare you for that. They're going to be casting of the crowns. Now, if that's what you've prepared as an offering to the Lord, then it's very likely you're going to worship empty-handed. Not because you've cast your offering at the feet of Christ, but because His penetrating gaze and His judgment of your life have left you with nothing to give Him. We've presented our offerings before the Lord this morning for the sustaining of the work of the ministries of this church. But I want to ask you, what offerings are you making for the worship in heaven? When the offering plate in heaven is passed, not, there won't be one. But if you were, what will you have to give Him in worship and praise? Only that which you do on this side of eternity. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:10 for me. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the Apostle Paul says, we persuade men. That is me. I know the terror of the Lord, and I stand here this morning in an effort to persuade you. First and foremost, to have the sin that separates you from God, that you are falsely trying to cover with Baptist, with church, with religion, or anything like that. Get that out of the way so that all that is left is you seeking Christ. because only that which remains, only that which we do for Christ will remain. So there's a threefold purpose of me as a pastor. Number one, it's to invite you to Christ. That whether you giggle in the pews behind these guys so that you're almost to the point of being distracting, that you recognize that you're being invited to Christ this morning. That is my first step. My second one is to instruct you to know Christ. And then my third one is to inform you so that you can prepare to meet Christ. And this morning I will invite, but you may not accept. I will instruct, but you may not hear it. I will inform, but you may not respond. And what that leaves, folks, is an unchanged heart, an unchanged person, and an unchanged soul. None of which will see the worship that we saw this morning, much less be prepared to participate in it with an offering. Let me pray.